Our lesson this morning is entitled Bread of Life. Jesus, as we think about him in the scriptures, we get sometimes a false image of who he was. The Jesus I want to present to you this morning in the book of John chapter 6 is the same Savior as we see everywhere else, but I want to emphasize this morning that he is a Savior that never backed down, that he is not a compromiser, that he was meek, but not in the sense that he gave up and acceded to people's wishes of what he should be and how he should preach and that sort of thing. He never backed down, even when his disciples warned him on one occasion that he was offending the religious leaders. So to many preachers, to know that you've offended the religious leaders is a terrifying notion, but Jesus didn't back down. He stood up and continued to preach what he intended to preach. When he was working on the Sabbath in terms of healing, but not in terms of violating the Sabbath, he didn't back down in doing those things. He pointed out instead the hypocrisy of the people that were criticizing him. He called his enemies at times a brood of vipers, or snakes. He said they were the blind leading the blind. We don't see Jesus backing down in John 6 or anywhere else. And truly some of the things that Jesus taught are hard on modern ears. There's sometimes a selective way of listening to the words of Jesus so that we can filter out the things that don't harmonize very easily with the Jesus we want him to be. The non-confrontational Jesus who went along with everything, who told adulteresses to go ahead and commit adultery, that it was okay. He never did that, but that sometimes is the image, the Jesus that we want to have. So sometimes what he says, those things are hard on modern ears. Sometimes the idea of turning the other cheek is hard on modern ears because that's not what we're taught to do. We're taught to be assertive, stand up for our rights even if they're not right. The idea of surrendering your coat to someone who insists upon having your tunic is difficult for us. It's a challenging requirement. It was the Lord's teaching, though, on the bread of life, as we turn our attention to the book of John chapter 6, that almost instantly turned away an entire throng of disciples, if we can call them that at all, who just couldn't handle the truth that he had to teach them that day. As we look at the bread of life, we're going to turn to John chapter 6 and spend a great deal of time there. Mark a place there. We'll come back to it as we have to stray from it. But looking at the idea of the bread of life and the Galilean manna we start seeing in John chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus uses bread as a metaphor, but before bread can be a metaphor for anything, it had to take a literal turn in the hunger of the people that were thronging around Jesus and listening to him as he spoke. In John 6 verse 1, it says, after this he went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Barley was the bread of the common man. It's what the ordinary folks were eating. It's what was available that day. The rich preferred wheat. The fish were probably dried fish or pickled. They probably were not fresh fish. It wouldn't be fit to eat without being cooked. But clearly, whatever it was, 5 loaves and 2 little fishes would not be enough. It would take an estimated 8 months' salary to buy enough food to fill all of these people. So what they had that day wouldn't be enough. Imagine 2/3 of your income this year if you're a working person. That's what would be required to buy enough food to feed this audience that day. Instead, they did it with what they could find, what they had on hand. Jesus was teaching that even as he was working his wonders upon such meager rations as these that were there that day, he was teaching when he offered thanks for so little, and when he distributed to the diners that those meager rations as well, when he urged them to gather up the leftovers, he was teaching them what he was doing, a lesson that they could take with them. He was teaching them about the power of God and a lesson that transcended a single meal or the wonder of seeing the impossible done before their eyes. It takes a while for them to eat all these things and to realize that we now have more left over than what we started with. An amazing thing. I like to go to a barbecue restaurant here in the Metroplex sometimes on Thursday for lunch, and I always get too much. I do that on purpose because I don't want that to be the end of it. I enjoy that food so much that I want there to be some left over. I want there to be some for supper if nobody's with me that night. Or I want there to be some for lunch the next day. I'm never disappointed. Leftovers usually don't perk me up too much, but I'm never disappointed. I bring my own bottle of sauce. I like anybody else's sauce, and I got to have a lot. And I love it. This audience is like that. They're beginning to realize it dawns on them. We ate all this. We ate more than there was, and now there's more left over than there was to begin with. And this is a great sign. This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. Signs and wonders, if you look at Mark 16, and we're not going to read that today, but signs and wonders were about more than the spectacle. It wasn't a Houdini putting on a show, and look what he's able to do. He's able to make this disappear and then reappear. He's able to make something else seem as if it's gone from one place to the other. It wasn't about the spectacle. Signs and wonders were about the message they were to confirm. And Mark 16, 17-20 tells us that those signs were there to confirm that the word was from God, because nobody can do those things. You've been to a magic show, I'm sure. Maybe your child has put one on for you from time to time. My son sometimes says, so pick a card and I know what's up. He's got a trick he's going to show us. Well, he doesn't have magical powers. He's a talented little performer, but he doesn't have magical powers. No one does. Some can work a sleight of hand, a bit of legerdemain, but they don't really have magical powers. Jesus didn't either. He was able to do supernatural things. He was able to work a sign, to work a wonder upon that little bit of food. Only when their bellies hungered more than their spirits could they miss the true significance of what he was doing. Jesus, as he gauges his audience, perhaps is going to learn. This is an audience that isn't prepared for the message he wants to teach them. They get hungry again. If you come down a bit in verse 22 of that chapter, their spirits remained emaciated. Even after he had taught them and shown them this sign, their bellies began hungering again in due time, and they wanted another sign, another wonder, another miracle. There in John 6, we're in verse 22, it's the next day. The crowd that had remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Here is a teacher who isn't where they think he's going to be. And instead of giving up and saying, A, we'll find another teacher, or B, we'll just go home, they crowd into boats, as many as they can find, to go find the teacher. Do they want to hear the lesson? Well, not so much. Not so much. Imagine you go to some place for a gospel meeting. You're told he's not here. He's over there. You make a decision. Let's just go on home. Let's find another preacher. Or let's go where he is. They said, let's go where Jesus is. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? They act very concerned. He answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're not seeking me because you saw word-confirming miracles. You're seeking me because your bellies were filled and you want it again. Now that's just as plain as it is, and as plain as it can be. Perhaps insulting to them. If it isn't, they'll get the picture in due time. But that's why they're there. He promised in another passage, John 4, not too long ago. He promised the Samaritan woman, the well, that she would have living water. Whatever she could draw out of the ground was nothing compared to the water that would spring out of her heart. This group as well, if they could only see and accept what he was trying to show them, they could get rid of the pangs of their souls that they really didn't even recognize. Verse 27 of that same chapter, he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." He said, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" He gives an example, or gives a suggestion. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." I've always loved the suggestion. Jesus said, "You may not remember this, but our ancestors, long time ago, well, when God wanted to prove something to them, He rained food down upon them. You might not remember that. But if you want to show us something, maybe you could keep raining food on us." We kind of like that. You know, Lord remembered that. But they didn't understand why He did it. They went so far as to remind Jesus about it. But to us is a very common story, when we know very well how manna fell from the sky onto the Israelites' plates during the Exodus. Because that's what these, I keep using the word disciples, and I'm accommodating the language here, but that's what these disciples wanted. They wanted free food to fall from the sky. Now, be honest. I just mentioned barbecue a little while ago. I know you all hate when I preach about food. I'm going to do it again. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I've got to drive to the other side of Arlington. As a matter of fact, I missed the exit last week. I had to drive all the way to Grand Prairie through construction sites. And over the hill and through the vale, I had to drive to get to this place. Imagine it just falls on your plate. Might be an improvement. Well, that's what they want. Free food to fall from the sky. They just go out every day and collect it and gather it up and put it on their plates. They don't have to do anything hard than just believe it'll be there. And it always is. And that's what they want. So Jesus encouraged them instead, as we just read a moment ago, to seek the bread of life. To seek it. I know sometimes we're confused about what the bread of life is, and we talk about breaking today. The preacher is going to break to us the bread of life. And sometimes we surround the table and we talk about the bread of life. And I want you to see that very particularly here in the passage in verse 33, the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's why Jesus described it. To seek Him in whom is resurrection and eternal life assured. John 6, we're still there. We're staying there for a while. Verse 35, He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." All of a sudden, things have changed. In the space of 20 verses, I know not how much time, everything has changed. And an audience that was satisfied with food, then curious enough to chase Jesus down in boats. Well, the verse next says, the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." We can't eat that. We can't drink that. Our bellies are still going to be hungry. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No man can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he was from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." It's as if a doctor says, "Well, you can take that medicine, but everybody who's ever taken that medicine before has just died in the end. And they didn't get well. They just died. Or you can take this medicine, and this medicine is a cure. You can take this medicine and live." And your question is, as you weigh that in the balance, well, which one tastes better? Well, who cares which one tastes better? If one lets you die and one makes you live, who cares? Well, my son would care. He'd say, I want the grape, no matter which one that is. Who cares? But that's where they are. And they're still not listening. They still don't get it. I wonder, do we get it this morning? Do we get it? Their bellies were still talking to them. Their bellies were still telling them all about it, deafening their spirits and blinding their hearts so that they could see nothing beyond the next free lunch. You've heard the expression, you can't see the forest for the trees. Well, I don't know about that, but sometimes we get so fixated on something, we can't see anything else. And I've had discussions in the past week, and I was talking with a lady about spiritual things, and she said, oh, I know about your church. Your church is different, isn't it? Guilty as charged. And how many ways must I explain to you it is different? But she was talking about the party they were having at church and the fiddle concert they were having at church and all the other things. And she says, I know about you. Your church is different, isn't it? I thought to myself, no, I think your church is different. But I understood what she meant. Sometimes we get fixated, and that's what the church is supposed to be. Parties and concerts and all that. And Jesus brings us back and says, here's what it is. Here's what I am. And here's what the gospel's about. The more he talks, though, his speech is still too much like a parable to them. It's still they're saying, Jesus, speak plainly. We still don't get it. We don't understand. They didn't understand the deeper significance of what he's trying to tell them. They didn't comprehend. Their exclusion from understanding was an indictment of their sincerity. That they weren't really looking for truth or for anything for their souls. That all they cared about from him was what he could give them. Imagine we put up a sign out here in the street and we say, come to Woodmont today, visit us. Everybody who visits gets a $100 bill. Do you think there'd be anywhere to sit in here? There wouldn't be anywhere to sit. You all, if you came here late, standing room only, you'd be outside. You'd also be disappointed. We don't have that kind of money. You're upset with me. But everybody'd come in looking for it. And I must doubt the sincerity of those who can only be invited to worship services on the premise that they're going to get something in their wallets out of it. Or a free lunch or whatever else it happens to be. Look at one other thing with me. We're going to come back to John 6. It's just a few chapters over in John chapter 12, actually. If you want to come to John chapter 12, toward the end of that chapter in verse 37. John 12, 37, hold your place where we were and look there at John 12, 37. Another occasion, he had done some signs. He departed and hid himself from another audience. And the Bible says in John 12, 37, that though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Again, it's the same attitude in John 12 that was in John 6. And that is that rejection because of a lack of understanding and a lack of sincere interest. But go back to John 6. I don't think you're too far from there. Go back to John 6, where we were a moment ago, in verse 51. John 6, and I'm going to look at verse 51 as we continue on here this morning. In John 6, 51, he says again, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, and they immediately start looking around now, where are the baskets, where are the fragments, where are the leftovers, and where is the new? If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of this world is my flesh. Jesus was again prophesying. He's speaking a little bit more plainly, maybe a little bit metaphorically. But they're openly disgusted, confused and repulsed by what he says. And maybe put yourself in the place of that original audience, and what he says is, I'm the bread and you got to eat me. It's essentially what he says to them. He's talking about his crucifixion. He's talking about the sacrifice of his flesh because of the sins of the world, for the life of the world. And as unusual as it was, the invitation to eat his flesh and drink his blood was without much precedent. It's not something that he's borrowing from somewhere else. It's not something he gets that they would be familiar with and maybe prepared to hear. It's something that is revolutionary, even in their ears. I'm going to look at Matthew 4 for just a moment. So again, hold your place. We're coming right back. But in Matthew 4, you may be familiar with this. In a very climactic way, Jesus is fulfilling what he said back at the beginning of his ministry, talking about fulfilling the law and man's appetite. In Matthew 4 and verse 1, he's led away to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible says he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." You see, the devil assumes that he's just like the John 6 audience, that that's what his primary concern is going to be. That although you have a spiritual side and a physical side, that when the physical side is afflicted, it takes over. Think about Job. Thought the same thing. Yes, Job is a spiritual man, but if you hurt his body or take his possessions or take away his children, that's what will be preeminent. Well, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's what's happening in John 6. He's telling this audience, there's not any more bread. I'm not going to bake bread and make bread just to keep you around. Your interest has to be in the words that I'm speaking. That's where your mind needs to be. Go back to John 6. Back in John 6. No other rabbi that I'm familiar with, and I've studied these rabbis that are prominent in the first century and a few others as well, no other rabbi would make such a claim upon his disciples' loyalties. They may make all kinds of claims, but not this one. No other rabbi, no other teacher that I know of would use such bitter language as we see in John chapter 6 from Jesus. And an audience that was really just interested in a little bit more fish and a little bit more bread had had just about enough of this enigmatic symbolism that Jesus was talking about. They didn't see it as symbols. They saw it as something worse. In verse 52, they began disputing among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he will also live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Even his last-ditch effort in this chapter to get them to understand, to convince them of what he was saying, trying to appeal to their consciences, doesn't really go anywhere. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Algebra is a hard subject. Who can understand it? This is hard. Make any sense. We're out of here. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Now, I want you to get the mental image in your mind. I wish I had an illustration of it. That really doesn't do it justice at this point. But Jesus is standing there. He's not teaching an adoring audience anymore. He's teaching an audience of grumblers. A large throng of people, they're not numbered at this point, maybe smaller than before, maybe larger, who knows, but they're standing there and they're listening, and they're hearing what he says. One man surrounded by a sea of faces, grumbling bellies and grumbling spirits for different reasons. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. One by one or in groups, they turned away. And they walked off. We don't understand what you're saying, but one thing we do understand, you're not making with the bread. You're not producing any more fish. And we're gone. And they were. Jesus, by the account here, was left with 12 listeners that day out of that enormous audience. He's left with 12 listeners after all this is said and done. Even one of them, one of those 12, was less interested in his flesh and blood than the pound of flesh that he was extracting from the treasurer's bag as he stole from it day by day. You know, the fact is, we find that many are choosing the soul's earthly refuge, the things that perish with the using in this age as well, based upon what it can do for their flesh. Whether it's a meal or a recreational opportunity or a chance to be entertained instead of to worship, the right kind of social experience that people say they're looking for. Where Jesus was unwilling to give the masses what they demanded in that day, to hold on to their bodies. Churches today, I find, are only too happy to oblige, and that's why they listen to me talk to them long enough, and they say, oh, I get it, your church is different. Your church isn't like ours. You all don't recreate like we do. You all don't have the programs that we have. I drive by the buildings and I look at the sides and the things that they're boasting about, and how rarely do I see anything of spiritual significance upon them as they plan their parties and their recreation. The real answer is in the depth of what he's saying here in this lesson. What he's saying about his blood and his flesh. Something more than just mere belief. Something more than even than just church membership. Because remember here, it says every time that these folks who walked away were disciples. Something more than just ritual observance. What do I mean by that? Going through the motions. Dragged here or coming here because of force of habit rather than compulsion of spirit. The time we have left this morning, we'll talk a little bit about the meaning of these things here. We'll venture far beyond John chapter 6, beginning in the book of Hebrews and chapter 9. So if you have your Bible still in hand there, we're going to get a little bit more active in turning now. Hebrews, the 9th chapter to begin with. We generally refer to these things in John 6 as symbolism, and I guess I probably used that word this morning as well. It is a story that is rich in symbolism. I don't think there's any doubt about that. The practice of eating human flesh, after all, if literal, would amount to cannibalism. Drinking blood was condemned among God's people under the Old Covenant, and what James wrote in Acts chapter 15 as well. And so we don't understand these things at all to be literal. They would be condemned by the Word of God. But just as clearly, Jesus indicates that His flesh and His blood are emblems of the crucifixion, just about to be accomplished in a little while's time, as He was saying it in Jerusalem. But His body would provide the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. If you're there in Hebrews 9, begin reading in verse 11. In Hebrews 9 and verse 11, it says that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." And in the same way, He sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why did Jesus have to die? What is the Lord's Supper about? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That body and that blood became the propitiation, that is, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And you look in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and see that. And I'm just going to read a little bit of this, actually, because we've read so much already. But it says in verse 1 that since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, that is the law of Moses, can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Blood had to be shed, but the blood of bulls and goats wasn't sufficient. And so the life of Jesus had to be shed upon that cross as well, as He died, that our sins might be forgiven. Yes, there's symbolism in what He's saying about His body and His blood. But in the Lord's Supper, I want you to see that it is a case of participatory symbolism. A single star is an emblem of our state, and you look at it and recognize on that field of red, white, and blue that it is a symbol of Texas. An eagle is a symbol of the United States, and you see that and you realize that it is an example of what America is about. The Lord's Supper is not something you hang on a wall. It's not something you salute with your hand. The Lord's Supper is a participatory set of symbols, if we should even use that word. We remark upon this idea so many times as we surround this table. For a meal with very little nutritional value, now I haven't done the calorie count and the cholesterol and all that business, but I can tell you by looking at it, there's not much nutritional value to this meal. A meal that has little potential to fill even the tiniest of stomachs. If you're hungry in the belly going in, after eating this, you're hungry in the belly going out. Not the purpose. It's a meal that surely can fill the spirit of a patient, contemplative worshiper. I'm not in a hurry when I'm eating the Lord's Supper. I'm not in a hurry to get it over with. We shouldn't be. Look at Matthew 26 with me, if you would. I appreciate that. Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, in verse 26, Jesus with His disciples, His apostles. And the night He was betrayed, as they were eating in Matthew 26, is that right? It is. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He says in verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink it again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." The inspired writer of 1 Corinthians talked about this as well. Will you turn there? 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. chapter 10 to begin with, in chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul, the inspired writer, talked about this as well, trying to explain the spiritual significance, the participation in these emblems as we partake of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, he says, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." I was sitting there this morning and I was thinking about this lesson, and I came up with the phrase participatory symbol, and I thought I was real bright and real smart, and it just occurred to me that I'm not, that I found it here in chapter 10. I'm not as smart as I thought I was. Paul already thought of what I was thinking about. I just didn't realize where I was stealing it from. I thought I was stealing it from somebody else. It's the Holy Spirit. We are participating in the blood and the body of Christ. Now you come to chapter 11 because you're ready for it in verse 23. We've already read those things. Verse 26, Paul indicates that as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But that when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. We speak of the bread as symbolic of His flesh and the fruit of the vine as symbolic of His blood, even if, quite frankly, Jesus was much, much bolder in asserting the requirement of eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Now, we may not be comfortable with that any more than that first century audience was, but we better understand it. Many there misunderstood Him because they took Him literally. How can He remove His flesh and give it to us to eat? It doesn't make any sense. How can He siphon off His blood and give it to us to drink? We don't understand that. They were consumed with that animal drive, that subhuman necessity of food as the number one priority. And that's why their spirits were emaciated, why they weren't thriving. I think about Romans chapter 8, just very briefly. We'll look at Romans, the 8th chapter in verse 3. That audience was consumed with that quest for food. And I know you all were getting hungry. I'm not going to talk about anything else to eat, but I know that. But friends, the Spirit has to come first. That's why you're sitting there, why you're not running out of here, trying to get to the restaurant and beat the Baptists. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Paul tells us and teaches us, only when you understand that the Savior and His church aren't there just to fill your stomachs, but your souls, your spirits, can you begin to see the significance of the cross. Yes, this church is different because we're going to emphasize that. We're not going to allow that message to be drowned out by something else. Some folks would say, now wait a minute, you all are different, but you don't go far enough. We go further. We believe in something called transubstantiation. We believe in a much more literal rendering of John 6. And somehow Jesus really does it. That He really does break off His flesh and give it to us to eat. He really does open His vein and siphon it out into our mouths. That somehow, magically, it really does happen that way. The transubstantiation in Roman Catholicism was a second millennium development. They didn't come up with that in the first century. They didn't come up with it in the second century. It wasn't until the second millennium that transubstantiation developed. The idea of the bread and the wine upon the table substantively change into the flesh of the Lord and actual blood, which the consumer, the worshiper rather, then consumes, much as you would any other meal. But I have to tell you, as I examine that, that's really little different from the reaction of that first audience in John 6 that couldn't envision the cross, that didn't know anything about the tomb, that couldn't imagine the resurrection. That transubstantiation is a little different from that first John 6 misunderstanding. Transubstantiation reduces the teaching of Christ to a fleshly act, reduces it to something that can be accomplished without thought or consideration or lingering effect. It reduces it to something that does not harmonize with the context at all. It removes the spiritual and makes it entirely carnal and physical. Friends, transubstantiation is an embarrassing doctrine. It is intellectually embarrassing. It is scientifically foolish, of course, but that doesn't make it necessarily wrong. But what makes it wrong is that it is in conflict with the context in John chapter 6. That's why down here where I usually have scriptures, I don't have any. Because there aren't any. Because it isn't scriptural. But I must tell you as we close this morning something about real discipleship. We're going to go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Because I made a point of this as we were reading. Are these really disciples? Well, the Bible calls them such, and for a while they were, but they didn't remain as such. They didn't continue to be learners or pupils or followers. What Jesus hoped to communicate to that audience was something deeper and something that we need to understand is deeper than symbolism. It's deeper than just symbols, something on a wall or on a flag or somewhere else. Something that extends further than just a weekly act of public reverence. And it is something that is spiritually discerned. not something consumed and eliminated through bodily function. The other side of transubstantiation, I guess we don't really want to talk about it because it's not polite. Eating the Lord's flesh and drinking His blood is emblematic of a comprehensive, submissive relationship of discipleship. The kind of disciples that when push comes to shove and it's not easy anymore, they don't walk away. They say, I don't get it yet, but I'm not going anywhere. Keep teaching. The kind of discipleship that accepts what offends the unbeliever and the shallow. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul, teaching on a different subject, said, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Just as Ezekiel and the Apostle John in the book of Revelation were instructed to eat their scrolls to illustrate the sometimes sweetness and bitterness of taking God's word into themselves. Jesus insists that we eat His flesh and drink His blood. That is, ingesting every word that comes from the mouth of God in a way that is deeper than some mere religious impulse, but which is discipleship. One last thing. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. What we're describing then is a process by which we are continually set apart to God, by which we are continually drawn deeper and deeper into the will of God and the mind of God, the cause and the character of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, our writer says that when one turns to the Lord, the veil of misunderstanding, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul is able to write as a disciple, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. In Galatians 2 and verse 20. What kind of listener would you have been in John chapter 6? You would have been hungry. Everybody was. That's all right. Would you have been one of the 12, really 11, who stuck with it because of sincerity? One of that great throng that walked away. We can never be saved unless we become comfortable with the idea of eating Christ's flesh and drinking Christ's blood. Not literally, not transubstantially, that's a word, I just made it up, but also not merely through symbols and rituals. That's something that you can disconnect from. But by participating in the blood and the body of Christ, by feeding upon His will, and by allowing His character to sink down deeper into our hearts, where He can mold us and make us something useful to Himself. The bread of life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. This morning, we